Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you'd known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except you first bind the strong man, and then you must spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good, and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt, and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand how to apply it to our lives. That you would guide us, Lord, by your Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, Lord, to deny the lust of the flesh, to be pleasing in your sight. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Last week we left off on verse 30, where Jesus declares, He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. That's your standard issue line in the sand. You know, you're on one side or the other. There's no middle ground there. He's not, you know, allowing grace, if you will, for that gray area. Because there is no gray area. You know, there's no sitting on the fence. It's a very fine line, but it's boldly stated. And people sometimes get the mistaken idea that they can just kind of work their way towards the other side. You're either on one side or the other. And I know from a non-believer standpoint, that's hard to conceive in our minds. I mean, we think that we're good people because that's how the world judges us at times. You know, as long as we're not killing people, as long as we're not, you know, doing things that hurt other people, then the world by and large will say, oh, he's a good guy. But the world's standard is not what will be used in judgment on that last day. It will be God's standard. And he lays it out very clearly about who's in and who's out. And as he gets to this subject of who's in and who's out, if you will, put it that way, he then begins to define, you know, some of the details of that. In verse 31, he says, Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Now, you notice that this is a defining moment. He's not saying that adultery or homosexuality or abortion or some other type of moral sin is the unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin listed in the Bible. So often people will come and they say, have I gone too far? And I say, well, I don't know. What have you done? You know? And they'll lay out what they've done. I go, well, if you repent of it, God can forgive you of it. His forgiveness is greater than our sins. His grace is greater than our sins. And I'm grateful for that. Now, we can go to a point in our hearts and our lives where we grieve the Holy Spirit, where we're disobedient to the Holy Spirit. That's grieving the Holy Spirit. When we're a child of God and the Holy Spirit's living in us, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us about maybe not doing something or in particular to do something, where we're called up to obedience one way or the other. And when we ignore that voice, when we ignore that unction from the Holy Spirit, we grieve the Holy Spirit. But that's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, oftentimes, and Jesus lays it out this way, as we'll talk about in a minute, that Jesus describes our expression of love to Him as being through obedience. And that is true. What we're talking about here is rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That literally is what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It's essentially calling the Holy Spirit of God a liar. Calling God a liar. Rejecting His truth. It's interesting. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Luke records for us, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your father did, so do you." In other words, there is this national history of rejecting God's Word, rejecting the will of God, and resisting the Holy Spirit. When we talk about salvation issues, it always kind of comes up, well, you know, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as a child, are you saved forever? I mean, like, once saved, always saved, those kinds of things. And that's not necessarily what we're talking about at this point. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that's very specific, but there are some of the scriptures that kind of maybe shed some light on that. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, we read, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." That's a hard scripture, because people will say, well, gee, you know, if I backslide, if I, you know, I come to know the Lord as a teenager and, you know, for 10 or 20 years or whatever it is, you know, live a life of debauchery, but I bottom out and, you know, come back to the Lord, am I saved? So I don't know, do you love Jesus? Yes, then you're saved. You know, if you receive it. But there's a point, like with Pharaoh, where we can kind of harden our hearts. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "But the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." Here's kind of what I'm trying to get at, I guess. When we receive the witness of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit testifies of Jesus. When we reject that, in essence, we're calling him a liar. I mean, it's like if I tell you about an account of something. You know, I went to the High Sierra Pastors Conference those last couple of days, and it was great. And you look me in the eye and say, no, I don't believe that. That statement, you didn't call me a liar outright, but it was certainly implied. You didn't go to the High Sierra Pastors Conference, so I don't believe that you went there. I don't believe that it was good. Well, without saying it, that would mean, hey, I must be lying then. The Holy Spirit comes along and says, Jesus Christ is the salvation of God. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and died for our sins because he loves us so much and he wants us to be with him in heaven. And we say, well, that's good for you, but not for me. That's rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that's attributing a characteristic to him that is not true. In other words, that he's a liar. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, we can do that in word. We can just reject it outright and say, no, I don't believe that. Or say, no, we'll talk about this more tomorrow. I mean, if we really believe that, then we would act on it, right? We would act on it and confess our sins and repent of our sins, receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and move into that relationship with him. But the mere fact that we put it off, that we shun that counsel or whatever it is, that's technically blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the first couple of verses, Paul writes, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." I talk to a lot of people about the gospel at different times and different places. And even if it doesn't look like it's going well, you know, I'm trying to share the truth with them and maybe I've botched it or they're argumentative or whatever. It's funny, but I was taught that, you know what, give them the opportunity anyway. Give them the opportunity to accept or to reject, but make them make a decision. And so I always do. Even if it's going poorly and it can act like, well, is there any reason why you shouldn't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior now? Well, I don't want to do it today. Well, you've got to understand what you're saying is, you're saying no. I mean, you put a nice spin on it, you know, or let me think about that. Well, you're saying no for now. So if you die right now, based on our conversation, where are you going? Well, if what you're saying is true, then I'm going to hell. So, well, it's not what I'm saying, it's what God's Word says. It's what the Holy Spirit says. It's not me. And in a sense, you're rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, in his discussion with Noah, God says, you know what? My spirit shall not strive with man forever. In other words, there comes a point of no return. There comes a point when we can get to that place of hardening our hearts and seal our own fate. And what a sad day that is. In Hebrews again, in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, here the writer says, "For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Now, these aren't necessarily the scriptures that you want to use when you're witnessing to somebody right off the bat. You know. But honestly, it gets right down to it that this is the truth. You know, it's blunt, but you know, turn or burn is true. And I've been in conversations with other people. I remember being in kind of a debate with this, an informal debate at the beach one day with the guy that was a professor, a PhD in physics at UC Irvine. We'd gone round and round for about 3 hours. It was a great mental exercise for me. It was like a lot of fun. And it was very amicable the whole time. Then at the very end, I said, well, the bottom line is, you know, you're choosing between life and death. You're choosing between heaven and hell. And his final statement to me was something to the effect of, you know what? You Christians always use hell like it's a like this big stick. You know, it's a last resort. You know, this big threat of going to hell. And I said, well, it's only a threat if you don't believe your own argument. Otherwise, what's it matter? But the Word of God stands true. And the Word of God is breathed by the Spirit. God spoke through men. He inspired them to write what they wrote. And we're talking about the words of Jesus. You know, that's pretty heavy, heavy authority. You know, blaspheming the Holy Spirit can happen through our speech, and what we declare can happen through our actions. Having heard the truth and purposefully not acting on that information, you know, going in the opposite direction. And then later on, as we get through this text, Jesus kind of readdresses that. And we'll get there in just a minute. He says, you know, by your words, you'll be saved, and by your words, you'll be judged. It's like, whoa. But it's the same basic subject. In verse 33, he says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Again, do you see any middle ground here? There's no average fruit. There's no, you know, mediocre fruit. It's either good or bad. You know, we're either righteous or we're damned. There's no middle ground. There's no waiting period. There's no, you know, we're going to talk a little bit about Catholic doctrine tonight, because of the mention of Mary and Jesus' family and stuff, but the doctrine of purgatory, kind of a holding place, that's a false doctrine. There's no waiting place to see what, you know, okay, well, let's wait a while and see what happens. No. When we leave this world, we either step into the presence of our Lord Jesus, or we find ourselves in a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, in a place of separation from God. And that's it. And these passages that we're going through, the tree is either good or it's bad. In fact, a couple chapters back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said, you know, kind of repeating the same thing, "Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down or cut down and cast into the fire." There's a clue. "Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them." The easiest way to identify a tree is by its fruit. You know, I'm not a brain surgeon. I'm not a botanist. I'm not a, you know, a nature freak or anything. But I can walk out in the backyard and look at the apple tree, and I pluck it and go, must be an apple tree. Walk a little farther on, pluck a pear. Oh, that's a pear tree. You know? Jesus is laying it out pretty straightforward. Now, I don't go to the apple tree and expect to get plums. You know, I don't go to the apple tree and expect to get potatoes. You know? Each tree is identified by its fruit. And while we're not called to judge our brothers and sisters, sometimes the fruit is very evident. And people will say things like, oh yeah, man, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus. But you look at their life, look at the fruit of their life, and you just kind of go, I don't think so. I think the hard part is that when we see those things and comprehend those things, is the assessment or the decision in our own minds and hearts whether we tell that person or not. You know, is it fruitful to do so? Honestly, I think there's times when it is. I think that there's times when we do them a service, or actually a disservice, to remain silent. And I don't mean to be vulgar or to be rude or contemptible in it, but maybe even to be gentle. So, you know, because I've had people tell me that, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, let me ask you, how has your Christianity impacted your life? I mean, how is your life different because of Jesus? Oh, well, there's nothing different. Well, what's the fruit from your life? I mean, you know, what do you mean? I said, well, when my life changed, I went from, you know, beating people up and lying all the time and doing a bunch of illegal stuff where I should go to jail, and now I hardly ever beat anybody up, except my grandkids. Of course, they beat me up. But, I mean, my life has radically changed because of Jesus working in my life. The fruit of my life has changed. I'm a new creature. I'm a new person in Christ Jesus. I can point to the day when I made that confession of faith, when I repented of my sins, and it's been a process, granted. It's been a process in my life. But can you testify of something similar in your life? And what about the fruit of the Spirit? Let's go to the Bible. Let's look at Galatians and examine exactly what is the fruit of the Spirit. Well, it's love, and it's joy, and it's peace. And I pray to God that you could see some of those things in my life. Well, he goes, well, yeah, but I get pretty mad all the time, and, you know, I hate this guy. But, well, let's back up a couple of verses and look at the fruit of the flesh. Oh, you know, hatred and strife and go down the list. Oh, you know, and I'm not perfect. I'm not judging you, but, you know, here's what I think if we could sit with people sometimes and just lovingly tell them the truth. And I think that's the most loving thing we can do with people at times, is to help them see what they can't see. And the purpose isn't condemnation. The purpose is to, in a sense, restore them or to give them an avenue of a relationship with God. And here, Jesus, man, he lays this out. First, he talks about, you know, good fruit, and then he talks about, you know, bad fruit, and then he turns right around in verse 34, and he says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Now, Jesus is kind of not just honest with them. He's very honest. He's also, you know, straight to the point. You know, when he says vipers, you know, snakes, okay, serpent, that, they know, takes them all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Who was in the Garden of Eden with Eve when Eve stumbled and when Adam sinned, transgressed? It was the serpent. And he's being straight up with them. He's using the same phrase that John the Baptist used. But Jesus is sounding more like James and John, the sons of thunder. Lord, do I call fire down from heaven to consume them? I mean, he's jumping bad on these guys. But in a sense, what he's saying is, and his disciples are around him, he's saying, don't let their appearance deceive you. Listen to what they say, watch what they do, and by their words and their actions, you'll know what they are. It's really interesting listening to people. that's why the Bible talks about, you know, sometimes you can demonstrate wisdom by silence, because oftentimes when we're silent, that means we're listening, hopefully. And it is interesting to listen to people talk, what they will say about themselves, even while they're talking about other people. How they'll, what's in their heart will come out of their lips. Their maturity as a Christian will become evident oftentimes, or their lack of maturity. And again, it's not so much that we would be judgmental or condemned, but it lets you know where people are at. And, you know, when I get around guys like Pastor Chuck or some of the pastors, like at the pastors' conference and stuff, you know, I might blab all over the place around here, but so I get around those kind of guys, and I just shut up. Because I don't want to prove to them what a fool I am and how immature I am. And plus, I want to hear what they have to say. You know, I'd rather hear what they have to say than anything else. But when he says, you know, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, so far, what have these guys been saying about Jesus? They've called him Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, Lord of the dung heap, is what they're calling him. Does that sound like good fruit to you? He's God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And he says, you know, when talking about the impardonable sin, he says, you know, you can talk bad about me, which they were. In other words, he's telling them, you still have a chance. You can repent of this. You can be forgiven of this. You know, we hear people use Jesus' name all the time as a curse word. They can be forgiven that. But rejecting the testimony that speaks of the Son, and then they just kind of, they're burying that hatchet. James tells us in James chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, he tells in verse 11, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? We are one or the other. And the interesting thing is, we can be changed. We are one or the other, but it's not necessarily permanent status. Because I think, I look back at my life, when I wasn't saved, I was a bitter spring. I didn't bless anybody. I took care of myself. I wasn't a blessing to my family because I was leading them astray. I wasn't leading them as a spiritual leader. I didn't know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I was in the enemy camp. What else could I do? But when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit came to live in me and turn that bitter spring to sweet water, into water that flows out of me. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's about being transformed. He is able to transform us. Verse 36 is interesting because it describes accountability. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by their word shalt thou be justified, and by their word shalt thou be condemned. Whoa. I mean, every idle word. I think about all the conversations I had with my police friends and being vulgar and disgusting, you know, and thinking no one else heard. And it was recorded. Interesting, there's a book. It's the Book of Remembrance. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, it says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the Book of Remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, that thought upon his name. As we speak about the Lord, as we get into these awesome conversations about how awesome God is and His Word and the future and Him coming back to get us and the rapture and the history of the Bible and all the examples of God and His greatness in His Word, you know, all those things. As we talk about that stuff, as we encourage each other, He's right there. He's not only is He in our midst, but the angels or somebody is writing it all down. And I pray that we have lots of those kinds of entries in our log. There apparently is another log, though, where all the other conversations are recorded. And every man will give an account for those idle words. Now, my blasphemous words, my reckless, foolish talking and coarse jesting and all those things, those were accounted for on the cross. I won't have to answer to that. Jesus paid the price for that. Thank you, Jesus. That was a thick book. Now it's just going to be focused on this book of remembrance. It's interesting. If you go through the Bible, there are 12 different books that are listed. There's the book of generations, the book of wars, the book of life is mentioned about 7 times in the book of Revelation. And there's a whole bunch of them. And I won't tell you where they're at. You can find them yourself because it's fun to do. But it is interesting how God records so many different events in our lives and so many different aspects of our lives. But that accountability, you know, being justified by our words or being condemned by our words. And Paul describes this. We already know this in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I like that part. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, just as if it never happened, made righteous by that true confession of faith. What an awesome thing. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. That's where I got the clue to look for the different books. Books, plural, were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. I want to make sure that my name is in the book of life. And that comes by confessing Him as Lord and as Savior. Now, it's interesting. It also says that verse 37 in the middle of it, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. It won't be that God condemns us. It'll be our own words that condemn us, if that's the case. They're not going to hear, you know, me pronouncing judgment upon them. What they're going to hear probably, I think, and I'm not, you know, for sure on this, but what I think they're going to hear is when they say no. When they say, no, I'll think about it. Or forget you, that's not right. When they're going to hear their own blasphemy repeated back to them. John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not or blasphemes the Holy Spirit is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God does not condemn anyone. Men condemn themselves, if that's the case. That's a very difficult thing. Well, verse 38 starts a new paragraph. The response of the scribes and the Pharisees. Then the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. This is interesting. He's talking about all this stuff, and they're kind of like saying, okay, prove yourself. Show us a sign. Show us a miracle. Well, healing the guy in the synagogue apparently didn't count because that was on the Sabbath day. And all the things that have taken place up to this point, they're ignoring all that. They're saying, show us the sign. Now, only those who have turned their backs on God and worshipped apart from Him would even seek a sign. And what is that? I mean, this is the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be worshipping the one true God, the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they'd obviously gotten away from that. This conference I just came back from, a large part of the focus was not on what we do as Christians. It was why we do it. How we do it. That the motive has to be love. Love for God and in a deep, abiding relationship in Him that produces good fruit. And that if we truly love Him and adore Him, we want to please Him. And we just keep our eyes focused on Him. But the nation of Israel had taken its eyes away from the true and the living God, and they got focused on traditions. They got focused on advancing you know, themselves in different ways and taking advantage of the people. And it came out to be kind of a hypocritical form of religion. And now, when they're confronted with the truth, they're threatened by the truth. They're challenged by it, and they just didn't get rid of it and continue on doing the things that they're doing. And so, in a sense, they're committing spiritual adultery. Think about it. What is adultery? A man and a woman are married, and one of them is unfaithful and has a relationship with somebody else. We're described as the church as being the bride of Christ. We're called to worship Him and Him alone. The nation of Israel is the bride of the Father. They're called to worship God, God the Father. And it's all laid out how they're supposed to do that. And as they began to worship mammon, as they began to worship power, as they began to worship all the different things in life besides God, they turned away from their first love, they turned away from their true love, and they turned away to the gods of this world. They were committing spiritual adultery. And that's why Jesus said, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. What sign do they need? Do they need to see the Red Sea parted again? Do they need to see the plagues in Egypt? Do they need to have water come from the rock or bread fall from heaven? Do they need to see the dead raised up? These things are all about Jesus. He came to give them those signs. And they didn't, because their hearts weren't ready for it, their hearts were evil because the tree was bad. They wouldn't receive it. There's the old Jewish proverb that there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. And that's where they are. And that's why Jesus says that they're an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. He says, you know what? There's no sign going to be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And, you know, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 nights and 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's like, whoa. And it's interesting because as it goes on here in the next few verses, verse 44, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. What was Jonas's message? Turn or burn. He said, judgment's coming. I mean, it wasn't like a long, elaborate, mushy kind of a message. Basically, he walked into town and said, you're toast. And walked out, mad, because he was afraid they might get saved. And what happened? They believed the word of that prophet. And they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they repented of their sin, and the entire city was saved. And Jesus is telling them that a greater than Jonas is here. See, Jonas came preaching judgment. Jesus came preaching grace and mercy. Jonah was disobedient at first, but Jesus was completely obedient. Jonah only preached to one city, and Jesus preached to the world. For God so loved the world. There was a greater than Jonah in their midst. And they wouldn't respond to that. They rejected that witness. They were, at that moment, even blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The next example is very similar in verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba, a pagan queen, heard the wisdom of Solomon, heard about it. Because I got to go check this out. She traveled across Africa. And she came. And when she left, the statement was, I wasn't told the half of it. She was so blown away. And we read about there, you know, being a Jewish remnant in that part of Africa, even to this day. Why? Because she believed the words of Solomon. And standing before the very people that Solomon reigned over is one greater than Solomon himself. The Queen of Sheba traveled up to Africa and did all this stuff, and that's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10. You know, Solomon had the wisdom of God, but Jesus is the wisdom of God. Solomon is a great king, but Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Solomon spoke very practically to his nation, but Jesus spoke powerfully to the whole world. Solomon gave Sheba all that she desired. Jesus is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He blows our minds. Jesus is greater than Solomon, obviously, but did it take that much? These other people didn't take that much. That's why when Jesus, you know, he pronounced the woes into the cities. Now it's to nations. Like, whoa. I don't understand this next part or the placement of it completely. But I want to give you a little bit about what I think it could be. In verses 43 through 44, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places and seeks rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goes he and takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. What this means in a very practical kind of literal sense is that nature abhors a vacuum. You know, in the sense of the example that's used here is demon possession. You got an unbeliever that's possessed by the enemy. For whatever reason, that evil spirit leaves that person. They go out wandering around looking for a better dig. Okay, that person then kind of cleans up their act, to, you know, and they fix themselves up and all that kind of stuff. But the evil spirit doesn't find a better place, so he comes back, but he finds it all cleaned up, not using dope anymore, stopped working alcohol, not living the licentious lifestyle, whatever. But then he goes and gets seven more demons to go in with him, and now the last state of that person is worse than the first. You can't put off bad behavior and leave that void. When we accept, I mean, I was like this. Before I knew the Lord, I knew I was doing bad stuff. I knew I was doing the wrong thing. I knew I was deserving of judgment. And my partner and I would just look at each other and go, you know, we got to stop doing this. It's wrong. You know, we got to turn over a new leaf. And so we would. And we'd stop doing the things that we were doing for a week, sometimes 2 weeks. Then we'd stumble back into it, worse than before. How many of you have seen an alcoholic or someone that's prone to some kind of a sin? I'm going to stop doing that. And in the flesh, they stop doing it for a season. But then when they trip and stumble back into it, it's like, man, they go on a worse binge. They get into a worse scenario, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. That's what we're talking about here. And that's why when we realize that we're sinners, and even as a Christian, we can't be demon-possessed, but as a Christian, when we put off the sin in our lives, we've got to put on Jesus. We've got to fill ourselves. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to stop drinking, or I'm going to stop, it could be video games or anything. Okay, it doesn't have to be something that's outright, quote-unquote, sinful. Say, I'm going to stop playing video games, so waste my time. If you don't do something else that's spiritual or godly or biblical, why not play video games? You know what I mean? I mean, if you spend 5 hours a day playing video games, I'm not going to play video games anymore. Then you should spend 5 hours studying your Bible, spending time in prayer, being in fellowship, serving the Lord, doing something where you fill that void. Otherwise, you'll slip back into whatever that old behavior is. Now, here's the application, I believe. The nation of Israel started off rocky. God was delivering them, and they just kind of goes back and forth. You know, we've been through the book of Exodus. You saw it. One day they're walking spiritually. Lord, we'll do whatever you say. The next day they're dancing around a golden calf. You know, the next day they're afraid of being judged, so they're being good for a while. Then they get comfortable and they're bad for a while. And they kind of go back and forth. And as you go through the Old Testament, it's this disgusting story. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But it gets to a point where, as we're reading now, we don't see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes are necessarily dancing around a golden calf anymore, are they? And they're not. It got so bad in Ezekiel's day that they had pagan idols in the temple. I mean, it got really bad, worshiping Baal in the temple of God. Okay? But we don't see that now. What do we see? The temple's pretty cleaned up. They've got this outward facade of worshiping God, of doing sacrifices, of doing all the stuff. But that's outward appearances. They cleaned out the house, right? And now, they're skimming off the people. They're doing all that kind of stuff. But when they reject the truth, they reject the truth of Jesus Christ, now they've opened themselves up way wide to a lot worse. And that's what he's warning them against. This passage here, verses 43 through 45, is a warning. If you don't accept me, and I've seen this. I've seen this personally, and I've seen it in the Bible. Paul, a prisoner because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, ends up in Rome, and he testifies before Caesar Nero. To be emperor of Rome doesn't mean you're not a spaz. You're not a dope. You're not an idiot. You're a smart person. You're maybe conniving, all those kind of things, but there's a lot of intelligence built into that somewhere. He was a good ruler. He was an effective ruler. And it's at some point that Paul actually testified to Caesar. And right about that time, Paul, you know, Caesar rejects that. Paul's shipped off. And Caesar goes nuts. He starts persecuting Christians. He starts driving his chariot around naked in his courtyard, burning people alive while he's doing it. Eventually, you know, burns down Rome, all kinds of stuff. He's got a solid governmental history up to this point. Then there's a radical turning point. He's a maniac. When you reject the truth, you open yourself up to all the lies, to all the demonic activity, to everything. I've seen this with people. I've seen people that have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and gone off on them just stupid, bonehead things. Intelligent people, successful people, that get off on all kinds of... I mean, it's like they make a lot of money for psychologists and stuff, because that's who they turn to. And it robs them of their sanity. And you can go back to Romans chapter 1, and it describes that. Those that reject the truth of God, thinking themselves wise, are made to be fools. And then they turn themselves over to insane things. This is a tremendous warning from Jesus. Because it's such a gift from God to be able to recognize the truth, to be able to reason, to think, to be able to rationally kind of make decisions and evaluate information and draw a conclusion, hopefully a right conclusion, and to act on that. But what would it be like, though, if we get to a place where we can't assess information correctly, if we can't evaluate information, if we can't make decisions, if we're nuts? The hard part is, I've met people that look perfectly normal. Cuckoo's a Cocoa Puff. I mean, just no ability to make a right decision. Insane. Jesus is our sanity. And if we reject the truth, we open ourselves up to everything that's described here. And I think it's a radical, kind of a dire kind of a warning. We've got to be filled with something. Either we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or we're going to be filled with the ways of the world. We're going to be filled with evil spirits. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 55 and 7, he says, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say that you must be born again." That's why Paul says that after we've done that, we become the temple of the living God, that the Spirit comes to dwell in us. And I'm so glad that greater is He that is in us than he that is in this world. I want to be controlled and ruled by Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. I want him living in me. One of the things that kind of came out in the retreat this weekend is the pressure that Christians could be under. I mean, intense pressure from our culture, from our society, from our political system, you name it. Always wanting us to conform, always wanting us to compromise, always wanting us to change and to deviate and not to go to church, not to get into our Bible, not to spend time in prayer. All those kinds of pressures, you know. What do you mean everybody else is doing it? What's the big deal? And I thought about that and the pressure that's exerted on us. We'd be like an empty tin can that was crushed. We'd be like a water bottle with no water in it and just a little child could crush that. But this water bottle, hope it works, squeeze all I want. I can't pop this bottle. I can't crush it because it's filled with something. We can't be crushed. We can be perplexed and persecuted, but we can't be destroyed. We can't be killed in the Spirit. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. You can't be empty. We're never empty. We're either filled with the Spirit of God or we're filled with the spirit of this world. And Jesus is telling us straight up, be careful. Verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with them. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, pointing to them, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Relationship is based on obedience, not on blood. Or relationship is based on his blood. But it's not earthly blood. It's not like what we think about. It's an interesting thing. Because as I get to this portion of Scripture, I think about my own upbringing and my own history within the Roman Catholic Church. Because we get to talking about Mary. And there's a lot of doctrine, there's a lot of teaching about Mary. A lot of things that are ascribed to Mary by the Catholic Church that I used to think, you know, I used to kind of almost like take it out on Mary in my own mind anyway. So hold it, she didn't do that. You know, that's not her idea. These are traditions that people have kind of attributed to her. And, you know, in fact, I was asked a trivia question just a week or so ago. Because they go, hey, you're Catholic, right? Go, yeah, I used to be. And it goes, well, do you know what the Immaculate Conception is? And my first response was, yeah, the virgin birth of Jesus. Wrong. Pulled out a Webster's Dictionary. The Immaculate Conception is the doctrine to which according to which the Virgin Mary was conceived in her mother's womb without the stain of original sin. It's a heretical, it's a false teaching by the Catholic Church that Mary was conceived without sin. We know that's not true. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And nothing special in a bad way about Mary that way. I mean, just like us. But again, you get to these portions. The reason I get to this is because when I was young, in a practicing Roman Catholic, going to church and catechism and all the stuff that I was supposed to do, I had a bunch of Christians come to me one time and challenge me. Are you a Catholic? Yeah. Do you know Mary wasn't a virgin? It's like, well, yeah, she was a virgin. What are you talking about? So she wasn't a virgin. She had other kids. And here we see that. And well, what they're saying is true. The way they're saying it wasn't very nice. But the bottom line is that the Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But here we have clearly that his mother and brethren, not brother, brethren, plural. And then later on in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, plural. Are they not all with us? You know, and so there's a That thing about Mary. And I'm just saying that, laying this out, because for me it's interesting to compare what I learned through tradition growing up to the Word of God. And whenever I come into what I think is true, but it contradicts God's Word, I have to reevaluate what I think is true. Because God's Word is true every time. The Catholic Church teaches, you know, I won't go into all this, but they teach about Mary being the co-redemptress, that she suffered and died on the cross as well, and that we're in part saved through her sacrifice. But Paul contradicts that. God's Word contradicts that. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And there's other scriptures that we could apply to that. But the bottom line is here, is that when it comes right down to it, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, good woman, blessed above all women, Jesus kind of laid it off for a minute and says, hey, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, those that I have a relationship with, that's based on obedience, not on earthly relationship. It's based on being born again. It's based on doing what God has called us to do. In John chapter 6, Jesus is asked the question by a scribe, basically by an attorney. He said, "What must men do that they may do the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "The work, singular, of God is that you believe in the one He sent." That we accept the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That we believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That we affirm it by our actions and by our own positive, in a sense, confession that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus died on a cross for our sins and rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That we affirm the truth of God's Word. Our relationship with God is based on humility, and it's based on obedience. Gracious Father, we thank You, Lord, just for the straightforward truth. We thank You, Lord, that You make it straightforward because we need it that way. And we ask, Lord, that those of our family, those that we've spoken to, Lord, those that we love, that somehow, Lord, in Your sovereignty, in Your grace, in Your infinite mercy, Lord, that You would touch their hearts, that they would come to know who You are, that they would receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit as we've received it, as we confess now that You alone are Lord, You alone are God, and worthy of our praise. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.